Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation also said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and gracious God, over all, we worship you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, and lift up our voices in adoration and praise. You made the sea and the dry land. You made the great galaxies and the little pebbles. You spoke, and the great forests were shaped. You said of all that it should come to pass, and it did. Not only did you create all things from nothing, but you also shaped and directed it through the course of every day. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. In addition to all this goodness that you've shown to us, you have sent your Son to redeem us despite our rebellion against you and your goodness. We praise you, therefore, for the life that you've given us and for the new life you've given us again in the resurrection of your Son from the dead. We rejoice before you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and with the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Never forget that the point of worship is identical to the point that God has established for the history of the world. The point of worship is the point of the world. The meaning of worship is the same as the meaning of history. God is engaged in remaking the human race in Jesus Christ. Easter Sunday is a powerful reminder of this. There are three main points to the Christian worldview, which is to say, to the Christian gospel. Those three points are creation, fall, and redemption. God is our maker and creator. He is God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But the second point is that something has gone terribly wrong. Our first parents introduced rebellion and death into the world, and we have followed them in this. And third, God determined not to leave us there in the wreckage that we created. He is rebuilding the human race in Christ, and he is doing it here and now. The thing we haven't gotten used to yet is the fact that God is remodeling the house without having us move out of it. He placed the resurrection in the middle of history. So he is restoring everything, heaven and earth, as he is preparing us for the eternal life on a restored earth, an earth reunited to heaven. This is our hope as long as we long for the resurrection of the dead. So why does human history continue? What is the point? The point is the maturation and glorification of the bride of Christ. Human history since Pentecost is the morning of the wedding day as the bride of Christ puts on her jewelry and makeup, adorning herself with gladness. We worship to learn how not to be a hassled bride on the morning of her wedding. And the final day of resurrection is when we walk down the aisle. This reminds us to continue to confess our sins, and as we do that, let us prepare ourselves as we sing together. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us, like as we are, yet without sin. Father in heaven, we confess that as a nation we have sought to disregard the momentous news that your Son and the Lord of all the earth has risen from the dead. We have not wanted to hear it and have wanted to continue in our blindness. Forgive our nation for this great folly, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your people, we confess that we have not done enough to declare the message that Christ has risen indeed. We confess the fault and plead with you to correct it in us. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the living name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. You have confessed and you have hearkened to the message of the gospel. On that basis and on that basis alone, I can now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. These are the words of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Father in heaven, we ask you to enable us to see from your word what our responsibilities are when we are dealing with our lives, our neighbors, our sins. We pray that you would do this because we ask in Jesus' name. We want our church to be a community of resurrection light in a dark place, and we want to be regularly welcoming refugees from that darkness, and we would understand the nature of darkness and the nature of the light. We pray that you teach us how to do this, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and amen. We've all heard about the new life in Jesus Christ, that phrase, new life in Christ. It's not possible to function in Christian circles for very long without hearing that phrase. It is not possible to read through your Bibles without realizing that Christ says that he makes all things new, as he says in Revelation 21:5. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But our hearts are slippery, and so we often miss the point by equivocating on the meaning of the word new. We know, in other words, that we're stuck with the word new. We know that the word new is something we have to deal with, and so we mess around with the meaning of the word as we are trying to accommodate the scriptures to the state of our lives instead of going the other way, which is to accommodate our lives to what the scripture actually teaches. Think about this. Use this illustration for a moment. If you were looking at a small boy who is watching his father build a campfire for the first time, there would be a lot of things that the little boy didn't understand. The father would, he goes out and he gathers the wood, and the little boy says, I thought we were supposed to be building a fire. Why are you gathering wood? And then the father gets an axe and he chops up some of the wood into little tiny pieces. He's making the kindling, and then he puts the kindling at the center of the stack of wood, and the little boy is befuddled. I thought we were supposed to be building a fire so mom can cook something. I thought we were supposed to be building a fire. And then the father takes out the lighter or the matches, and he lights it, and the little boy says, that flame is not big enough. That flame's not big enough to do anything. And he puts the little flame at the center of the campfire, the stack of wood, and it blazes up. The resurrection of Jesus is that little flame. The resurrection of Jesus is that little flame. The Old Testament is the story of how God gathered the wood. The Old Testament is the story about how God gathered the kindling. It's how God placed the kindling. It's how God stacked the wood up. And then when everything was right, when the configuration was exactly right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and Jesus Christ was that little flame, that little spark, and it was placed in the campfire. You, 2,000 years later, are the blaze. You, 2,000 years later, are the fire that he kindled. That's the whole point. The point of the resurrection is to transform the history of the world. Now, you see in the text that we just read, the resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is linked, inextricably linked, to what's going on in your life. What's happening with you? What's happening, more importantly, with us as the congregation of Christ's people? What is God doing in the resurrection? What did God do in the resurrection? And what is he doing in the replication of that resurrection power down through history? Well, consider the text. Paul has started to answer objections to the gospel, as that he is laid out in the first chapters of Romans. In Romans 1, he says the Gentiles are all under sin. They're a mess. And then in chapter 2, he says, by the way, Jews are a mess too. The Jews are also a mess. And then in chapter 3, he teaches, no way, they're both the same kind of mess. The Gentiles are a mess, chapter 1. The Jews are a mess, chapter 2. Everybody's a mess, chapter 3. And then he lays out the gospel. In Romans chapter 4, he gives us the exegetical case for the gospel of justification by faith alone. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we respond to by faith, that is the gospel. And then in chapter 5, he gives us the theological case. The first Adam did this, the second Adam does that. We have a theological statement of that same gospel. So the problem, sin, 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 justification by faith, justification by faith, and then he opens it up for questions. The rest of the book of Romans is Paul interacting with people saying, what about this or what about that? How can we say this? If we are saved by faith, apart from works of the law, if we are saved, if we're justified by grace through faith, apart from works of the law, then doesn't that open everything up for people to say, I'm saved, and yet be living in a morally dissolute way? No, Paul says, and that's the first objection, and that's what he's addressing here in chapter 6. If we are saved by grace plus nothing, what is to prevent us from becoming morally dissolute? Because after all, we're saved by grace. If we're saved independently of anything we might say or do, then can't we just be saved independently of anything we say or do? The answer to this question is that grace comes to sinners in one form only, and that form is the glory of death and resurrection. There's only one way for grace to come to a sinner, and that grace that comes to a sinner has to be in the image of what Jesus did. There is no grace, there is no salvation, there is no gospel, there is no way out apart from something that looks like what Jesus did. It has to look like what Jesus did and has to look that way because it is that way, because it's linked to him. So Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. And so when a sinner has grace come to him, when God calls a sinner, he is calling him to death, burial, and resurrection. If you're called to Jesus, then you're called to Jesus in what he did. You're not just called to the person of Jesus, you're called to the person and work of Jesus. You're called to who Jesus is, to follow him personally, and you're called to what he did, his death, burial, and resurrection. And when, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. There is no grace, there is no gospel that doesn't bring death to the sinner. That's what the good news is. This is the good news. You have the privilege of dying. We can get rid of this problem. We can kill it. That's God's answer. We can get rid of this problem because we have the ability to kill it. God said to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of the garden in the middle of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall surely die. It says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. It says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, 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 death. When you go this way, it's going to be death, and it has to be death. God's word is unalterable on this point. Sinners have death come to them. What the gospel does is, the gospel does not erase that grim promise. What the gospel does is it transfigures that grim promise, making resurrection possible. If a person is sinful, if a person has been corrupt or lustful or greedy or petty or angry or malicious, if anybody, and everybody in this room is in that category, everybody here has sinned in that way, then that means it is absolutely necessary that death come. Death must visit every sinner. Death must visit every sinner. What the gospel does is offer the gift of a resurrection. That's what the gospel does. It doesn't make the death part optional. It makes the death part the entryway into resurrection life. So there's either death outside of Christ, which is death forever, everlasting death, or there's death in Christ, which looks like Christ's death. And if it looks like Christ's death, then that means there is always an Easter. There is always a Resurrection Sunday. It is not possible to be united with Christ in his death and not be united with him in his resurrection. And we see this. Sinners cannot take advantage of grace, because when grace comes near, the sinner dies. We cannot take corrupt advantage of it. We can't work the system. We cannot manipulate the grace of God, because the grace of God brings death. And once you're dead, your manipulating days are over. Once you're dead, you can't work it. You're dead. And you're really dead, because Christ was really dead. You're united with him in his death. You're united with him in his burial. That means you're stone cold dead. You're dead you're 3 days dead. And then God raises you up to newness of life. And that's what this passage is all about. Shall we abuse grace by continuing in it? Verse 1. God forbid, Paul says. How can people who are dead to sin continue to live in sin? Verse 2. How is it possible for someone who's dead to sin, which is every person who has received the grace of God, how is it possible to continue to live in sin if we're dead to sin? Do you not know that everyone who is baptized into Christ is baptized into his death? Don't you know that that's what baptism means? Don't you know that that is what God's statement is? This is what baptism with the water of grace means. So, if we were baptized into his death, this means that in an analogous way, we were raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father in order that we might walk in newness of life. So just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we may walk in newness of life. Verse 4. If we've been planted in the pattern of his death, this means that we will also be planted in the pattern of his resurrection life. Verse 5. We know this, Paul says. Our old man, our body of sin, is both crucified and destroyed, so that from this point on, we might no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 6. Freedom from sin is attained by those who die. Verse 7. Freedom from sin is attained through death. Now, if we are dead with Christ, it necessarily follows that we will also live with him. Verse 8. Now, as you've heard many times before, Jesus did not die so that we might live. That's an appropriate way of saying it, shorthand, but only so long as you know what it's shorthand for. The truth of the gospel is in this. The truth of the gospel is here. Jesus died so that we might die. He was buried so that we might be buried. He was raised from the dead so that we might be raised from the dead. Prior to his death, he lived a perfect sinless life so that we might live a perfect sinless life. He represents us. He is our head. That means what he does, we did. So if you're united to Christ by faith, that means when he resisted the devil in the wilderness, you were resisting the devil in the wilderness. That means that when he said no to the devil, you said no to the devil. That means that when the Spirit came upon him, that means the Spirit comes upon you. That means when he goes to the cross, you go to the cross. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So you are Jesus lived so that you might live. He died so that you might die. He was buried so that you might be buried. He rose again so that you might rise again. He ascended into heaven, as it says in Ephesians, so that you might ascend into heaven. And that is why you are currently seated in Christ at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. Your life is linked to Christ. Set your mind on things above, it says in Colossians 3, where your life is hid with Christ in God. Why are you to think about heavenly things? Your life is there. Christ is there. And Christ is your life. So if you're united with Christ, that means everything Christ has, everything he is, everything he did, is your present possession. That is gospel. So, what God did is he ascended into heaven so that we might sit with him, so that we might reign with him, from the right hand of the Father. The gospel is the gospel to us only through true union with Christ. When we are united with Christ, and that happens by faith, the gospel is proclaimed, this message that Jesus lived a perfect life, he died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. That is publicly placarded before you, as Paul says in Galatians. It's put up on a billboard in front of you. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sinners. Christ died to save the world. That's proclaimed. And when that is proclaimed, certain people look at that and they believe. And when they believe, they're united with the truth of the message. They are brought into union with Christ. So in this short passage, Paul makes this profound point three times. Just short eight verses, he makes this point three times. If we share his death, then we will share his resurrection. Verse 4. If we have been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, which is what baptism is, then it will be the same with the resurrection. Verse 5. If we are dead with Christ, we will also live with him. Verse 8. You cannot share the death of Jesus without sharing the resurrection life of Jesus. You cannot be united with him at one place and not at another. And it goes the other way too. You cannot be united with him in his resurrection life if you've not died, right? You can, the old blues song says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. That's the way we want to slip around it. We want to slip around the cross and get to the crown. But no cross, no crown. If there's a cross, there will be a crown. But if there is no cross, there can be no crown. You've got to be united with Christ, all of him. All of Jesus or none of Jesus. It's either union with Christ and everything that Christ is, said, did, accomplished, everything, or it's none of it. It's all of Jesus or none of Jesus. So, Paul says three times, if you're united in his death, you're united in his resurrection. The message of Easter, the message of Resurrection Sunday is this, Christ rose. So when we say the Lord is risen, he is risen indeed. The whole point of us saying that is so that we can ride it. We want to be joined to it. We want to participate in it. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. We are risen. We have risen. We are united with him. We're connected to that. He was crucified. We were crucified. He was buried. We were buried. He rose. We rose. Now, there's a wonderful thing tucked away in this passage, and that is faith is the instrument of this glory. Faith is the instrument of this glory. Remember that in our text it says, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Look at that phrase, even so. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, in the same way, we should walk in newness of life. The same way that Jesus was raised from the dead is the way that we walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life by faith, Paul tells us. We do so by faith from first to last. We can see that in Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. We walk by faith. We start by faith. We continue by faith. We complete it by faith. Everything about our reception of God's goodness to us is accomplished by the instrumentality of faith. Everything is faith. God has many gifts, but he only has one gift that enables us to receive his gifts. And those gifts are the gifts of two hands, the two hands of your faith. He gives you the gift of faith so that you may receive all the other gifts. He gives you his, by grace we've been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God gives you faith so you can receive everything else. God gives you hands so you can take things from him. God gives you hands so that you can receive things from him. Those hands are your faith. Now, everything is by faith. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, the Bible is full of it. Everything is by faith. So we walk in newness of life by faith. We do this by faith from first to last. Put this together and you see that your faith is the instrument that is wielded by the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father raised Jesus from the dead. How do you walk in newness of life? You walk in newness of life by faith. So what is that faith then? That faith, when you trust in God, when you believe him, when there's pressure on you to not believe his word, when there's pressure on you in your affliction to begin to wobble, to begin to waver, when you are tempted to look to yourself instead of to him, when you're feeling a little scruffy in your spiritual life, everything seems kind of raggedy, everything seems kind of scruffy, I'm not much. When you're tempted to look at yourself like Peter was tempted to look at his feet standing on the water instead of looking at Jesus, Peter sank. As soon as he looked away from Jesus, he sank. And that's what we start to do. We start to wobble. We start to lose our balance. Everything starts to go haywire. What is it that enables you? What is it that enables you, despite everything, to believe God's promises? What is it that enables you to look to Him? What is it that enables you to say, no, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to change the channel on that. I'm going to change the channel. I'm not going to play that song for myself again. I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to listen to His Word. I'm going to listen to His Spirit. What is that? That's the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father is not necessarily something that is going to manifest itself. And the glory of God at the end of the world, the glory of God at the second coming, the glory of God is going to be everything we imagine glory to be. It's going to be weighty, it's going to be golden, it's going to be bright, it's going to be glorious. Glory is going to be glorious. But God teaches us not to look for glory in this fallen world in the obvious places. What does Jesus ask when before He's crucified? What does Jesus pray? He prays that when He's lifted up, He would be what? Glorified. What was He? Stripped naked, flogged, beard pulled out, spat upon, crown of thorns jammed on His head. What was that? That was the glory of the Father. That was God, Jesus Christ, through His obedience, glorifying the Father. And He went into the grave. What was that? Stone cold dead, in the grave. What was that? That was the glory of the Father. And what happened then? Sunday morning, the women came out, not knowing who was going to move the stone away, but they still came out. They didn't say, oh, what's the use? They still came. They knew something was going to happen. They came out, and stone was rolled away, and what was manifested? The glory of the Father was manifested. Now, that kind of glory is manifested when you, a miserable sinner, walk in newness of life. When you, as messed up as your past has been, as disheveled as you are, as rebellious as you have been, as corrupted as you have been, when you start walking in newness of life, that is nothing other than the glory of the Father in this world. And what we see is 2,000 years ago, when that little flame was lit, that was the glory of the Father. But then the blaze spread. Now, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people followed Jesus Christ as Lord. And Jesus Christ is transforming their lives. He's not only transforming their lives, He's transforming their towns, transforming their neighborhoods, transforming their nations. He's transforming the world. Now, in order, this scares us. This rattles us. God appears to be intent on messing with us. He appears to be intent on transforming the world and the way it works. And the answer is that's exactly right. There are two ways that we can take the word new. One is quantitative and the other is qualitative. A new day would be a quantitative illustration. Today is Monday. Today you would say is Tuesday, not Monday. But it's another day just like the previous one. You got a new car, but it was a used new car. There's an interesting phrase for you. It was a used new car, meaning that it was new to you. New to you, but not new. There's nothing sinful about quantitative newness. Many people say, but there is something sinful, there is something wrong with confusing the two kinds of new. So we live in a world where things cycle by. There's a new week, a new day, the evening and morning. God, this is a creational reality. But many people they confuse the new life of Christ with a new leaf. They say, I need to make a resolution. I need to turn over a new leaf. You don't need a new leaf. You need a new life. All right? And the new life that you need is qualitatively new, not just quantitative. When you turn over a new leaf, what is it? It's a leaf just like the previous one. When you turn over a new leaf, that's a quantitative newness. 1, 2, 3. Here's a new thing. Get a new car. Get new furniture for the living room. We get new things. And then those new things become old things. The new life that you are given in Christ, the newness of life that you're commanded to walk in, is the kind of qualitative newness that never gets old. It cannot get old because it is dependent upon the glory of the Father. The newness of life that we're supposed to walk in is qualitative newness, not just the newness of, oh, I changed my surroundings. So, there's nothing sinful about quantitative newness. It is part of what it means to be converted. but the converted and falsely converted share it. Jacob and Esau both share it. So when someone is truly converted to Christ out of the world, and they quit their party life, they quit doing what they were doing, and they get baptized and they join a church, what are they surrounded by? They're surrounded by lots of new things. The central new thing is the qualitative newness in their heart. The qualitative newness is the central thing. The new heart, the new life that God has given them, that's the essential thing. Now, there's a bunch of other things that they're running into also, right? Christians are weird. Christians have strange practices. Christians have their very own cliches. We have our own radio stations. We have our own set of music. We have our own subculture. We have all kinds of things that are indicative of, sometimes, the qualitative newness. But we also, if you joined a church, if you were a pagan and you joined a church, you would have necessarily lots of new experiences, new acquaintances, new friends, new customs. But you're going to have new acquaintances, new friends, and new customs if you joined the Navy. Same thing. You're going to have new surroundings, new job, new things to learn, new phrases to learn. All of those are quantitatively new. And there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with Christians having their own identity and their own culture. But that's not the same thing. It's not the same thing as being forgiven. Being forgiven is the thing that's eternally and everlastingly fresh. So there's another sense that we need to have if we are to understand the potency of the gospel. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, on Sunday. But this day was qualitatively different. There had been a previous Sunday just 7 days before. But this Sunday was entirely and completely different. The world had been born again. The times of regeneration had been inaugurated. Jesus really had made all things new. Jesus came back. This is a world. This is a bent, demented, broken, messed up world. Jesus came down, lived among us, lived perfectly among us, went to the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead. Now there's one thing that you can say about this world if a man came back from the dead in it. If a man came back from the dead in this world, that means that he owns this world. That means it is all his. It belongs to him. How could a man come back from the dead in this world and not own it? He owns everything. With his blood, he purchased all the tribes and nations and tongues and languages of men. He owns it. And not only does he own it, not only did he purchase it with his death, burial, and resurrection, but he intends to take it home. He purchased it. He intends to have what he purchased. And that's why he says to you and to me, come, follow me. And he says, if you follow me, if you're baptized and you're baptized into my death, and you understand that with evangelical faith, right, true God-given faith, you understand that, then when you are united to me, then you become automatically a participant in the life that I obtained when God raised me from the dead, when my Father raised me from the dead. That means the flame has spread from him to you. He's on fire, you're on fire. Paul is explicit here on what our baptism means. We do not have the authority to contradict the meaning of our baptism on the basis of any carnal logic that we have. Hey, the preacher baptized me with water, and he said some grace words over me. That must mean it's okay for me to go sin. If you're saying, I was baptized in water, the preacher did his thing, I joined the church, it must be okay to sin. That's carnal logic, and that's the carnal logic that Paul is answering in Romans chapter 6. No, he says, if you are genuinely a participant in the death of Jesus, then you are genuinely a participant in this newness of life. There is no way to break that link. There is no way to sever the death of Jesus from the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, we are not allowed to say that grace means liberty to sin when our baptismal grace says that it means death to sin. Grace means death to sin, not liberty to sin. Now, when you're receiving forgiveness of sin, you're not receiving a license. God is not giving, when you go to God and say, you know, whether it's petty or large, God, I'm consumed with this, or God, I was a little short with the kids, whatever it is, if it's sinful, if you're bringing it to him, he does not, you don't say, I confess my sin, and he gives you a little ticket or a chit that says, okay, that I'll let it go. He's not granting you liberty to sin. Forgiveness of sin is not liberty to sin. When you are transacting business with God and dealing with your sins, what you are doing, you're in the process of mortifying your sin. You're in the process of learning how to live out the meaning of that death as it applies to your sin, as it applies to the things you struggle with. So, your baptismal grace means death to sin, not liberty to sin. Look down a few verses at Romans 6:14. Read 6:14. Oftentimes people say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. Yes, but 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Notice that being under grace means that sin does not have dominion. Being under grace does not mean sin gets to have dominion with no penalty because you're under grace. Being under grace means sin doesn't have dominion. That means you are now set free. So grace means liberty from sin, not license to sin. Liberty from sin, not license to sin. It means death to sin, not liberty to sin. If we persist in contradicting our baptisms in this way, it would not be long before our baptisms rise up to contradict us. If Tyre and Sidon will be able to accuse Capernaum on the last day, then the baptisms of hollow Christians should certainly be able to rise up to accuse them. There will be many people who will be accused by their baptisms. The baptism said this, their life said that. The only thing that you can unite the truth of the baptism with newness of life in the person is faith. And that faith is the gift of God. And where does this faith come from? If you want this faith, where do you get it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what happens is this. When a preacher authorized by God stands up and says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And this message is proclaimed to you so that you might believe. When that is proclaimed to you, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What I just said is the word of God. What I just said was seed. What I just said was seed that goes into soil. Or it goes onto a hardened path or a place where thorns might choke it out. But it's seed. That statement is seed. If you receive that seed, you receive it as imperishable seed, and your ability to receive it is also a gift of God. So, in Romans 7, in the next chapter, verse 6, it says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead therein, we were held, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. That's the same word, newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. The newness that indicates salvation is a spiritual, qualitative newness. And as a qualitative newness, it is as fresh 10 years after your conversion as it was the day of your conversion. Qualitatively, it's a gift. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Eternal life doesn't get old. Eternal life doesn't decay. Eternal life doesn't wither. So when God gives you qualitative newness of life, and you receive that by evangelical faith, which also is a gift of God, and you say, yes, Lord, do with me what you will, and do everything you do. Crucify me, bury me, raise me up, do everything you do. That's what happens when sinners are converted. When someone says, do whatever you do, my life is yours, I surrender it all, I'm tired of trying to run it, do it, take me, I'm done, I've made a hash of it, please forgive my sins. It doesn't have to be elegant. The prayer doesn't have to be elegant at all. In fact, one time many years ago, when I was in the Navy, I was witnessing to a young officer and presenting the gospel to him. And he was convicted. He knew he had to become a Christian. And you know what his prayer of conversion was? He went back to his bunk. And he was lying in his bunk. He told me this later. His prayer where he cried out to God was, damn it, I'm here. Like I said, It doesn't have to be elegant. It just has to be, God, I can't do it anymore. I can't run this anymore. I can't make it anymore. I can't do it. I'm a sinner. And so would you please give me what only you can give me, and I'm going to be done trying to do what I try to do. I'm done. I'm checking out. And then because how can you afford to be done? Well, I'm going to be dead in a minute anyway. All right, that's how you can afford to be done. You're going to be dead in a minute. Surrender it now. You're going to be dead. And then when God raises you from the dead, He raises you from the dead in a completely different way of living, a completely different kind of life. So, someone can move into Christianity the same way you might move into a new house or buy a new car or take a new job. It is new in the quantitative sense. And like I said before, this is not a sinful thing. And if you have no experience with the Christian faith, then there's going to necessarily be a bunch of quantitative, physical things that are new to you. But that's not the heart of it. It's not a sinful thing, and it does apply to everyone who comes in faith. Everyone who comes into the faith experiences that kind of quantitative newness. Someone might be truly converted and still need to get used to the ordinary new things. Christians form an actual subculture on the earth, and the lingo and the customs and the government might be new to you in the same way that they are analogously new if you joined the Navy or went to a new job or something like that. But to those who are actually planted together with the Lord's death are those who actually walk in qualitative newness. It's a qualitative newness of life. This is God's design. This is His purpose for the world. He not only will accomplish it, He is well on the way to accomplishing it. His gospel is established in the world. There is no stamping it out now. There's no getting rid of it now. The fire is spread to every corner of the globe. The thing you want to be concerned about is, has the fire spread to me? Is the fire here yet? Or am I just going along? Am I in the stand of trees that are burning, but not here, not where I am? If this has happened, then it means that you were walking where Jesus is. And where He is usually described, is necessarily described as being on this side of the death to sin. If you are on the far side, if it has not yet happened, if newness of life is not a reality, then you need to come to Jesus. But you need to come to Jesus realizing that you cannot come to a piecemeal Jesus. You come to Jesus entirely or not. You receive Him entirely. It's the whole Christ or nothing. You can't receive Christ on the installment plan. You can't take a little bit here and a little bit there. If you surrender, if you give it all up, if you throw up your hands and say, I'm done with all of me and I want all of Him. I'm done with all of me and I want all of Him. He will give you all of Jesus and He will give you all of you back. Do you see that? He's going to give you back. This, Jesus says this kind of thing over and over. If anyone, if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. The things you try to clutch at, you will lose. The things you try to grab onto and hold onto and manipulate control of, if you try to hang on to it, you will lose those things. If you surrender it and you say, God, take all of me, what it is not worth anything, but to take it, I would just do nothing but abuse it. Take it. He takes it. And then He gives it back. And what He gives back is still recognizably you, but it's so completely different that it staggers the mind. It's newness of life. Still same personality, same look. You look the same way in the mirror, except there's some different kind of radiant something. And that something is the sort of thing that your old friends recognize, your old acquaintances recognize, your family recognizes. What is that? That is newness of life. You don't go back to your family and have them say, oh, what is this new cliche you just used or this jargon? Sometimes that happens when someone joins the church and they go buy a 50-pound Bible and they go home to scare their parents and they say, guess what, I got saved. You know, they start using that kind of jargon. But if you don't use any jargon, if you don't say anything, if you don't say anything, they're going to say after a week or two, suspiciously, All right, what happened? What happened? What do you mean what happened? Well, the last week or so, you've been unbearably pleasant. You're not the same person that I was used to. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on is the fire spreading. What's going on is resurrection life is spreading. What's going on is God's plan is continuing to unfold. And it's a gospel plan. It's a gospel plan for the earth. It's a gospel plan for all men, all women. It's a gospel plan for the nations. And here it is. In Jesus Christ, God saves sinners. In Jesus Christ, God saves sinners. And he saves them by bringing them into resurrection life. That's what he's doing. And the only entry into life is death. The only portal into that life is through the cross. So if you would enter into everlasting life, that's why you come to the cross. You don't come to the cross so that you may get stuck there. You don't come to the cross so that you may get hung up on death. The death of Jesus is the entryway into the life of Jesus. The death of Jesus is the entryway into the eternal life of Jesus. Not only that, but the death of Jesus was a point in time death. He died in a punctiliar way. It's over and done. The life he entered into is not over and done. The life he entered into is everlasting, eternal, no top, no bottom, no back, no front, no sides. It's just an infinite ocean of life and joy into which you are invited, but there's only one way to come into it. Our Father in God, dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us a single-minded people. We pray that our worship of you on this Lord's Day would be honest and true, and that it would shape us in the course of our daily lives. We pray that you would prevent us from drifting into the kind of hypocrisy that believes you can be bought off by liturgical maneuvers one day out of the week. Please protect us from this great folly. Please enable us to walk by faith in newness of life. Quite a number of years ago, we began observing the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Quite a bit went into that discussion beforehand, but one of the striking things about our preparation for it was the warning I got from an experienced minister. He said that when we went to weekly communion, we should expect a great deal of sin to be flushed out of the system. In the supper, God deals with us. In the supper, God brings things to a head. And as it turns out, he was right. Without the supper, a Christian worship service can come to resemble a college classroom or a lecture series or a civic meeting. And of course, in none of those settings is deep fellowship necessary. But we've been breaking bread together now and drinking the cup of the new covenant together now for quite a number of years. Not only is this a means of grace for you when you come in genuine faith, it is also a covenantal affront to those who are not walking in that genuine faith. And so, not surprisingly, sins, affronts, disputes, differences, and offenses can all come bubbling to the surface. One of the reasons they do this is that the affront gives an excuse for departing. And when we depart, we no longer have to deal with the demand that the supper places upon us. Look around you. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They will eat from the same loaf. They will drink from the cup. The Lord Jesus is communing with them just as he is doing with you. This places a weighty responsibility upon you. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the word says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So let the supper bring things to a head. Do not flee. Do not stay in order to suppress the work of the Spirit in your heart. Stay and eat. Stay and drink. Stay and believe in Jesus. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: when the gospel is proclaimed the way it has been, there are only two possible responses, and those two responses are yes or no. Yes, Lord, or no. If you don't know the Lord, you have two possible responses before you: yes or no. You might say most of us here are Christians. Most of us have been Christians for months or years or a long time. The wonderful thing about this is just as newness of life never gets old, so also the yes never gets old. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.